Good morning, church. Man, thank you, worship team. That was powerful. My goodness. Thank you so much for leading us today. And I am, man, just so grateful to be at a place like this, to be with y'all. I love you guys. And every day I come, not every day, every Sunday I come up here, I'm just so grateful to have this opportunity and to be with such an amazing group of people. And I want to remind people, we do have a couple announcements. We have formation journals in the front and back lobbies still, so if you haven't picked one of those up, those are still available for you to pick up. I want to welcome any visitors that we have joining us today. We're so happy that you're here today. You picked a wonderful Sunday to join us. And behind those blue prayer cards, we have some cards poking up that are our visitor guest cards. If y'all could take a little snap of that QR code, you can fill out as much information as you would like or as little information as you'd like. We would just love the opportunity to be able to follow up and say thank you for being here. If you had any questions about Forth, we'd love to get together and talk with you. A few other little detail things. These are actually big detail things. We have three showers going on today in this building after classes today. So there's one in the front lobby, there's one in the back lobby, and there's one upstairs. We're a really generous church, and I love how generous we are, and this is a great opportunity to bless marriages and babies coming into the world, which we're really excited about. So if you want to find more information, that was in the previous e-blast, but this is a great opportunity to be generous with our people. And last but not least, this is a sad day, because we are losing our beloved Holloways. Where are they at? Keith and Stacy are moving to Georgia, and today is actually Keith's last time up here playing keys for us. And Keith and Stacy have been such faithful staples at Forth Avenue, and y'all are so dearly loved. I hope you feel that from so many different people today. You are so dearly loved. We will miss y'all. Keith is going, yeah, let's give him a round of applause. Keith is heading to Georgia to help take care of his parents. And we are just so grateful for the man that you are. And Stacy, we are so grateful for who you are and the ways that you've loved this church since you've been here. So we love you guys. I'm not crying, you're crying, okay? Allergies, that's right. Have y'all ever heard of the crying gene before? I haven't either, but if it exists, I got a double portion of it. I come from a family of sympathetic criers. So both from my mom and dad, I get it, but man, my mom's side of the family, if we're at a family reunion or something, whoo, if one person starts getting a little bit weepy, it's like the whole family turns into a water park. I mean, it's just gushing out. And you know, whenever you get it from both sides, it is totally game over. Whenever there's anything that's like emotionally manipulative that comes on, so like if it's a show I'm watching and they play that really eerie like violin that's supposed to make you cry, or even commercials that I watch or whatever it is, even though I know that it's like they're trying to manipulate my emotions, it still happens. And me and Abby have this really fun game. I guess you could call it a game. She might like it more than I do. Where anytime there is a scene like that, she turns to me with a smile on her face and she's like, "Are you crying?" And you know, I have my hand like this. And I'm like, "No." The answer is very obviously yes. And then she'll occasionally do this like peek around to see, or sometimes even the rare instance of sticking her hand and using her finger to feel my cheek. And I'm like, "Do you have a radar for this thing or something?" I mean, she always knows when it happens. Even though I try to hide it, it never works. And oftentimes after that happens, I take a step back and ask myself, I'm like, why am I trying to like hide this all the time? Because I think it's important for men to cry. I think it's important for men to show emotion, even though it's been told we're not supposed to do that. I think the reason I am so hiding of it is because I want to prove her wrong one of these times, but she's always right. But even though this is my experience in one small area, we as people try to stuff our emotions down all the time, don't we? Sometimes as Christians, I think we feel like we have to wear a mask of the perfect one who has it all together. I know I have felt that many different times in my life, and especially in a role like this sometimes, right? And sometimes as Christians, we get this impression that any other emotion that we experience besides being happy is wrong. Because as Christians, right, we're supposed to be joyful in all circumstances. We can bury immense grief, sadness, anger, and confusion all behind the same smile. And even though church ought to be the place where we feel like we are the safest, where we can let our guards down fully, there's often such a desire to act like we have it all together. But we all know in here, right, that we all don't, right? We do not have it all together. All of us have things going on in our lives, though we may try our best to hide it. And sometimes we can even hide how we're doing, or try to, before God. I don't think we realize the license that we have from Scripture to be as gut-level honest with God and each other as we can possibly be. It's shocking. I'm really excited for today because we're starting a new series on the book of Psalms called Honest to God. Psalms is one of the most amazing books in the library of Scripture. It has such depth and breadth. There are 150 different Psalms written by many different authors over the longest period of time of any other book in the Bible. It has many different types and genres. It's the most quoted book of the Old Testament by the New Testament, and it contains several prophecies of the coming Messiah. It's a library within a library. Psalms is a favorite book for a lot of Christians. Even in translations or Bibles that are only New Testament translations, oftentimes they will include translations with the book of Psalms included because it's that valuable. And one of the reasons why it is so valuable to so many is no matter what you are going through in life, the Psalms are there for you. Psalms is a book of songs and poetry. And similar to our study on Revelation, poetry and symbolism hit in a way that simply stating the facts cannot do. This is why we need more good songwriters, why we need more good artists in the Christian world. We need more Michelangelos, because there's something really powerful about art. And people today, they're remembering song lyrics far more than they are any other sermon or any scripture. We need more artistic expression. We need more of the Lord is my shepherd. We need more of as far as the east is from the west has he removed our transgressions from us. Psalms taps into our very souls. I love what Eugene Peterson says in his book, Answering God. He says, the gamut of emotions experienced in our human conditions is given full expression in the Psalms. We pray through each psalm and hit every note, sound every tone of feeling that we are capable of, and learn to be at home with all of them before God. The book of Psalms aids us tremendously in our own personal relationships with God, especially as we pray with him. This is why the Bible reading plan for our formation or discipleship groups includes at least one psalm a week, because they're really helpful as we are growing in our own relationships with God. And also, as Eugene Peterson says in that same book, he says, the psalms train us in a conversation of language, from talking about God to talking to God. It is so easy to treat our relationship with God as this academic study instead of a real relationship with a real personal being that cares for you. Psalms gives really great coaching on what relationship with God can and honestly should look like. They are such evergreen writings because they are so practical and they are accurate to how we feel as human beings. As Tim Keller says in his book on the Psalms, the Songs of Jesus, Psalms then are not just a matchless primer of teaching, but a medicine chest for the heart. and the best possible guide for practical living. I love that idea, a medicine chest for the heart. And boy, are we in a time where we need medicine for the heart. It feels like there is just so much anxiety in this world and in our culture, and this season, it just feels like it's escalated so high. There's so much fear and animosity. And I can think of no better cure or antidote during a season like this than praying with the Psalms. So let's dig into it. And what better place to start than at the very beginning? If you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and turn to Psalm chapter 1. But before we start there, I wonder how you would answer this question. What is the good life? I think all of us might answer that question a little bit differently. I think whenever I was younger, I probably would have said something like, having a snow day from school, laying on the couch, eating an entire bag of Doritos. Who am I kidding? I would still love that today. But we may answer that question a little bit differently. Maybe you would answer that a level of financial wealth and prosperity, having agency to do whatever you want. According to Pew Research from a study they did in 2017, the four areas that most Americans associated with life satisfaction are good health, a good spouse, good career, and good friends. So is that the perfect remedy for the good life? Seems like many would say that's the case. But no matter who we are, I think all of us want to live the best, most flourishing life that we can, and we are looking for other people in our world that seem like they are, and we want what they're having. But is what we're seeing around us really the good life? Let's take a look at Psalm 1. This is what's known as a wisdom psalm. Hebrew wisdom literature is all about helping people live the good life, to live a life that pleases God. And this is a great place to start. It hits some of the why behind the book of Psalms in the first place. So in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. We'll stop here for a second. So the word blessed is an expression of how good it is to receive or experience God's blessing. Or another way to talk about the blessed one is the one who is living the good life. So blessed is the one who does not, so we're using negative terms here to describe what is good, who does not walk in step or walk in the way of the wicked, and the Hebrew word for wicked is, the idea is those who think evil is good, or stand in the way or the direction of sinners, the ones who are missing the mark from what God desires, or sits in the company, that word for company literally is the seat, that sits in the seat of scoffers. So note the progression of verbs that's happening here. We're going from walking to standing to sitting. This is a progression about where one plants his or herself, from more action to getting stuck. Also, where one sits in Jewish literature is extremely important. There is a common expression of a rabbi-disciple relationship about sitting at the feet of a rabbi. So this begins with a warning. If you want to live the good life, do not walk in the way or do the things that those who are opposing God do. Don't sit amongst the mockers and the scoffers, the ones who are so cynical and jaded that they can't appreciate goodness and beauty anymore. All that's left is criticism for anything that is not like themselves. Does that not already sound like extremely practical? That's just one verse in, right? And let's stop here for a second. Who are we walking in step with? What company are we keeping from a macro and a micro level? From a macro sense, what voices are we listening to? What's shaping our hearts? And you may think this sounds old school, but how often do we watch movies and shows that are intended to be emotionally manipulative, or watch something that may trigger lust, or watch something that may trigger envy whenever we see these romantic relationships that seem so perfect and flawless? Things get so normalized and we get so desensitized to what we are putting in our minds that we may not see it in the moment, but what we watch and who we listen to deeply affects us. And whenever I think of mockers or scoffers, I can't help but my mind immediately goes to modern news stations. It's not just a statement of facts of what has happened. It is scoffing central, this cynical, hypercritical, judgmental poison. I would love to force every news station to say five nice things about the people that they are talking evil against before they do it, right? Yeah, that's right. Because there is so much either blind or potentially willful bias that we can't even see the good in the other side anymore. And we may say that we do this to stay informed, but there is no way that we can consume the sheer volume of this content and it not deform our souls in some way. And in a micro sense, who are our friends? Who do we spend the most time with? In my work with high school students and college students and young professionals, I've noticed who we make our friends is one of the greatest challenges. I know there's that age-old saying that you are the sum of the five closest people in your life, and people can keep harping on it, and they keep harping on it because it's true. Many people make their closest friends people who are far away from Jesus. And a reason for this, which I think often comes from a good place, is so that they can be Jesus to them. And if we look at Jesus, I mean, he was constantly spending time with tax collectors and prostitutes, the outcasts of the world, so the thinking is we should be as well. And yes, absolutely, we should be in the world and sharing our faith with those that don't know Jesus, but Jesus' closest community were his disciples. He had a support group and was also at a stage in his life where he had the spiritual maturity to resist temptations that may come from other people. Oftentimes, influence works the opposite way from what we're wanting. I think there is great wisdom if we are seeking to be disciples of Jesus and making our closest community people who are also seeking to be a disciple of Jesus, right? There was a point in my life where I surrounded myself with extremely cynical people. A lot of them came from a faith background. A lot of them, honestly, were ministry contemporaries. And it got to a point where we were so in this like judgmental state and this cycle, this vicious cycle we couldn't get out of, that we would just talk bad about stuff for a long time. I couldn't say anything good about someone, but I could tell you their 10 flaws. Like if somebody mentioned a theologian or a writer they liked, instead of saying the things I like about them, I would immediately say what I don't like about them, right? And that's primarily because of the company I was keeping. Being surrounded by cynical people cannot help but affect us. To this day, even during my study break, I was visiting a couple different churches, and I was really fighting the inner scoffer or mocker whenever I saw some stuff. I'm like, ooh, that could be way better. And so I'm much better at this point in my life in silencing that voice when it starts creeping into my head, but it still happens. If we are not people who are in closest association with people who are pointing us to Jesus, I'm going to say this very bluntly, it's foolish. Who we walk in the way of, who we stand or sit with matters if we care at all about actually living the good life. So that's what we don't do. This is what the person who lives the good life does. Delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. And some of you may like be like, so you're telling me I have to like really love Leviticus or something? That's not necessarily what I'm saying. Also, Leviticus gets a bad rap. There's a lot of good stuff in there. But the Hebrew word here is Torah. And yes, that does mean law, but oftentimes that word is referring to all of God's instruction. It's all of God's words, and I think that makes the most sense here. We are to delight in God's word, and on God's words, we are to meditate on it day and night. And to borrow some of the language from Psalm 119, which is all about delighting in the word of God, the writer says this in verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." God's word is sweeter than honey. Does reading scripture feel sweeter than honey to you? For some, that's a clear yes, and praise God for that. Maybe some of you don't like honey. I know at different points in our journeys, we may reach or be at a point right now where we don't really delight in spending time in scripture. That could be because it feels mundane. It could feel like a task that we're just checking off, or because scripture can be offensive to what we think or believe. Delighting may be a challenge, but if you're feeling that way today, just know that you're not alone. I like this progression I've heard from a few sources. Desire leads to discipline, which leads to delight. Maybe you're like, man, I want to delight in God's instruction, but I don't. Well, it starts with that. It starts with the desire, the want to delight. God loves it whenever we desire more of him. God loves the heart that wants more of him because he wants all of us. And then that desire ultimately leads to discipline, to start up a practice that may feel like it's pulling teeth at first, but if you stick with it, and maybe if you sit with better company who's helping you along the way over time, what feels like a discipline ultimately becomes delight. And as we meditate, as we slow down our reading and let the word seep into our minds and hearts, it starts to become a part of us. We start becoming doers of God's word and not just hearers of God's word. As God's word becomes a part of our being, then we begin to delight in the gift that we have. And we desire to meditate more on it. And as we meditate more on it, we delight in it. And as we delight in it, we want to meditate more, right? There's this cycle that can start happening. And I love also in this scripture the inclusion of day and night. I think that's really important. I've heard several people say how we spend our time whenever we first wake up and right before we go to bed is some of the most important time to be intentional about in our lives. I wonder what most of us do first thing in the morning and right before we go to bed. I can tell you what my default answer is, right? How often the first thing that we do in the morning, we pull out our phone and maybe do some unhealthy scrolling for a little bit. Today's confession time. I did that last night, and I'm literally preaching this sermon to you. But since my study break, I've been trying to make more of an effort to spend that time focused on Jesus. And I can tell you, every single time I do it is a game changer. If I do it in the morning, it's a game changer for that day. And if I do it in the evening, it normally helps me sleep at night. What would it be like if we as a church sought to meditate on God's word in the morning and the evening? It could be a pretty transformative practice, I think. So the person with the good life does not walk in the way of the wicked or in the way of scoffers, but delights and meditates on God's words. And the next part here, I think, portrays a really important metaphor. Psalm 1, verse 3. That person is like a tree. The one who's living the good life is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. The one who lives the good life is like a tree planted by streams of water. The foolish may plant themselves in the counsel of scoffers, but the wise are planted by the streams of water. And the wise are an evergreen tree, rooted, firm, unshakable, and continuously bearing fruit and never withering. Interestingly, the Hebrew word for withering is the same root word as foolishness. The one with the good life produces good fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, etc., and doesn't produce foolishness. This person is prosperous. And what makes this person prosperous is being planted close to the stream. It's about proximity to the source, meditating day and night on the words of God. And as Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, he has the living water. He has the water that will make us never thirst again. God is the only one who satisfies, and he is the only one that can give us the good life that we crave. Only in Jesus can we experience a life that doesn't wither, but continues to produce fruit. We need to be planted next to his streams of living water in order for us to be evergreen. But the wicked are not the same. They are like chaff and blown away with the wind. And if you don't know what chaff is, if you're not an agricultural expert like me, it is like husks that comes from separating or threshing the crop like corn or wheat from the actual grain itself. It's kind of the worthless stuff. The stuff that is very easily blown away and discarded. Unlike the firm-rooted tree. Something that's really cool about the structure of Psalm 1, one of the things with Hebrew poetry, one of the aspects of it that pops up a lot is parallelism. And parallelism would take something like three lines of text describing one thing, and then you would expect three lines of text to describe either something similar or something that's opposing it, sort of thing. And there's a little bit of that happening in Psalm 1. But what's interesting is Psalm 1's a little bit genre-breaking in that regard. Because in verse 3, it says that the person planted by streams of living water yields fruit in season, the leaf does not wither, whatever they do prospers. So we have three things here. And then we have for the wicked just one thing. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. They don't even get three lines. I think this psalm is so cool. But in hearing this, you may not really believe all this stuff. You may be like, I've been connected to the source. I've been planted next to streams of living water. And I feel like I'm withering. Maybe you feel like this morning, even though you have been faithful, God is not giving you a very prosperous life. Psalm 1, maybe to you, sounds nothing more than a Christian cliche, overly black and white, simplistic words. And man, this is why I love the book of Psalms. Because in the same book that says all of this, we read the real wrestlings in the human heart about this topic a little bit later in Psalm chapter 73. This is a psalm written by Asaph. And in verse 2, it says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Don't we feel that way sometimes? Don't we see that in our culture? And then if we jump down to verse 11, they say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. Don't we feel that way a lot of times? I love how honest the psalmists are about the human condition and reality, right? They're not trying to paint this fake picture that everything is all roses and gumdrops, right, for you. And I'm suffering. And I look at the ones who are far from you, and it seems like they're prospering. They're flourishing. What's going on? I don't feel this prosperity that I'm supposed to be if I'm planted next to your streams of water. And then in verse 16, Asaph starts to turn. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. We feel that trouble. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. As Asaph notes, whenever he enters into God's presence, he gets a little bit more of an eternal perspective. And in Psalm 1, that destiny that's talked about in 73 is expanded on a little bit more. In verse 5, it says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches, literally knows, he knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Though the foolish stand in the way of sinners, they will not stand in the day of judgment, nor will they be planted or stand in the assembly of the righteous. Their path is ultimately destruction. But the Lord knows, that intimate experiential knowledge, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He sees you. He knows you. And then as Psalm 73 ends, Asaph starts noting what true prosperity really looks like. In verse 21, he says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Walter Brueggemann, in his comment on this, he notes that whenever we become bitter, we become less than human. This brute beast. And then in verse 23, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near to God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Church, where we are planted determines our prosperity. True prosperity is the presence of God, being in the counsel of God. What desire is there in all the earth that is greater than him? My flesh may fail, our flesh may fail. We may lose sight on what is true. We may stumble, we may doubt, but God is our portion forever. How good is it to be near to God? That is prosperity. Francis Chan had this really famous illustration where he takes this rope and he paints the end of it red, just a little bit of it. And the rope is representing our time in this body until we die. And what he says that baffles him so much is so many of us look at this little red part and our whole mind and attention is only focused on that. We think, all right, I'm gonna work really hard for this little bit, so that way in this little bit, I'm going to be able to travel and see the world and do all the things that I want to do without thinking about all the eternity that we have left. Though we may be tempted to give into what the world considers prosperity, and though the wicked may appear to be living the good life by many of our human metrics, only the Lord brings everlasting good life. This morning, maybe your heart feels like it's withering. Maybe frustration wells up in you because of the seeming prosperity of the wicked in our age. Maybe your soul feels parched because of your own anguish that you're experiencing. I know that's true for me sometimes. I want to feel this vibrant relationship with God, and I go through moments where I feel so close to him and that like nothing else on the planet or in the universe matters at all. And then I go through these seasons of drought, these seasons of feeling tired, and I doubt, and I'm frustrated, and I'm confused, and I'm angry. And it's a very hard and scary place to be in. And some of you today may be asking that question, God, what about me? I am seeking to be near to you. I want to place my faith in you, but I am weary and I am withering. And for all of us who feel this way today, like we are waiting on that flourishing to come, first of all, the Lord is with us in it. And the Lord is our portion forever. The Lord is our reward. Aaron, if you want to go ahead and start coming up. Even though we may not experience the prosperity that we wish in the moment, we have prosperity in a way that cannot be captured by any other thing in this world. We are known and loved and fully seen by the God of the universe. He is our refuge. He is the medicine of our souls. And as we abide in Christ, as we plant our lives next to his streams of water, though we experience death in many different forms, we know as Christians resurrection is right around the corner, right? We have real prosperity, and we bear fruit that extends the reach of the kingdom of God into our communities. Church, we live in a parched land. We live in a land of withering, a land full of scoffers who are looking for something good. And just like ourselves, they need the water that turns them evergreen. So as Psalm 73 says, let's all tell of his deeds because there is nothing better than him. So this morning, we're going to end a little differently. So we're talking about being honest to God, right? Full authenticity, full transparency before him. And, you know, these sorts of things can be uncomfortable for people. That's okay. We're going to do it anyway. But if y'all, at any point in your life, have felt like you have gone through a season of withering, a season of questioning, a season of anger, frustration, whether that's with God or just your life situation, raise your hand and leave it up for a second, okay? This is everyone. And the ones who aren't raising their hand are just the people who are, I'm never going to raise my hand ever in anything. And that's okay. We love you. We see you too. Okay, you can put your hands down. I want you guys to see that. And also, in this moment, if you feel comfortable, if you have courage, we're going to ask people to pray over individuals. But if you feel like you are in that season right now, could you raise your hand? Okay, keep them up for a second. Everyone around you, look around and see who's raising their hand, okay? So I'm gonna ask for the people who are raising their hands, can y'all extend a hand towards these individuals? And also after I pray for everybody, I would ask the people who are kind of in the pews around them, pray with them. We need each other. We need to lean on each other, right? So this morning after I pray, we're going to have a time of prayer to look at what the Lord's doing in your heart. But if you're withering today, we're going to pray over you today, all right? Lord, there is so much under the surface of what's going on in our lives. We experience so much suffering. We experience so much pain. And we are desperately looking for answers many times. Lord, it can be confusing or challenging. In the times that we feel like we're seeking you, that we're not seeing you, we're not seeing the fruit. Lord, I pray that you bring rejuvenation in these souls today. That you fill them with streams of living water. That you help them turn evergreen and to have faith and trust that even though they may not see it in the moment, you are present with them.